If you have your Bibles with you tonight, please open and turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 25 through 32 tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Please listen to the word of our Lord in faith, indeed being reminded that every word that he has spoken is true. Thus says the Lord, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you that we can come now and we can give our utmost diligence and attention to the preaching of your word. We pray that you would grant us your spirit to hear in faith. We pray that you would be pleased, O Lord, to cause us to linger and to meditate upon these truths, that they would be planted deeply within our hearts. Even as David declared, you desire truth in the inward being. And so we pray that the truth of your word would saturate our minds and our hearts, even towards the inmost being of them. We ask that you would do this and that you would make us attentive now, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You remember last week that we noted, beginning here in verse 17, that Paul really changes his tone, so to speak, in the book of Ephesians. That up until this time, Paul has largely spoken in the indicative, or in what is, but beginning here in verse 17, Paul is now turning and he's primarily addressing the church with a number of imperatives or commands. Up until Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul has only given us one command, and that was all the way back in chapter 2. But now in these verses that we have just read, in verses 25 through 32, Paul gives us at least 10 commands, 10 different imperatives, and he is going to keep this tone going as he goes into chapters 5 and 6. And so last week we just took a step back and I gave you, as it were, the alphabet of Christian obedience. That is, five principles that we ought to keep in mind so that we can rightly understand how are we to listen to receive, and to respect the commands that the Bible gives. Five principles to help us understand Christian obedience in our lives. Remember, the first principle that we laid down is that Paul is really commending and commanding us here to simply act who we already are in Christ. It is because we are new that we now get to act in these ways. The B stood for we need to balance our obedience. That here in these verses we see not only as something forbidden, but something is also commended to us. And we need to keep that in mind, that the life of holiness, that the work of sanctification, that enables us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So we need to balance our obedience. The third principle that we laid down is you note that so many of these commands imply a corporate identity or holiness. That is, that if we are going to be faithful to what Paul has called us to, we must live in community with one another. We must see that these commands can only be faithfully fulfilled when we are invested in our brothers and sisters, and some occasions even when we're invested with the people in the world. The fourth principle that we laid down is that so many of these commands are doctrinally grounded. That Paul has graciously, he has kindly, that the Lord has given us reasons for why it is that we ought to do what he tells us to. That God in his word doesn't just want blind obedience, that most of the time he doesn't just come to us and say, obey me because this is what I said you need to do, but that he attaches reasons to this so we can understand, so that we are compelled more and more towards obedience. And the fifth principle that we laid down is that we need the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. That because we are sinners, that because we walk contrary to all the commandments of God, that because in ourselves we are weak and fragile and unable to fulfill these commands, we need the Holy Spirit. And as we noted last week, if you think that you can keep any of God's commands in your own strength, we haven't rightly understood the command of God. That the commands of God and what he expects from us are so high and so holy that we are completely and utterly dependent on the Spirit and the empowering work of the Spirit to fulfill these. So these five principles will help guide us, they'll help correct us, they'll help make sure that we don't fall off on the one end into this idea of legalism or moralism that doesn't see the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also guards us from falling off the horse on the other side into blatant antinomianism, where we just throw up our hands and we say, oh, we're totally depraved, there's no way I can do good, so what's the point of obeying? These five principles largely help us to understand how we are to obey in the Lord. And as Paul comes here into verses 25 through 32, he's going to commend to us all these different behaviors and all these different actions, instructing us how we are to walk. You remember that walk is a repeated phrase that Paul uses throughout this letter. And as Paul has already told us in verse 24, that we are now being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, Paul is going to come here in verses 25 through 32, and he's going to tell us, you want to know what it is to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? Do you want to know what it means to be created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness? Here it is. And he's going to fire off all of these commands. Now, the first command that we note here comes in verse 25, and we just want to focus in on verse 25 tonight. The first way in which Paul commends and commands us to walk as those who are created after the likeness of God is he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now you note here in verse 25 that this verse easily breaks into three parts. You note first that Paul condemns a particular negative behavior, that we are to put away all falsehood. The second part is that he commends to us positive obedience or righteousness, that in the place of falsehood, that we are to speak the truth with our neighbor. And then you note that the third part comes at the end there of verse 25, and that is the reason that Paul grounds this in is that we need to put away falsehood and speak truth because we are members one of another. As we look at this verse tonight, we want to take three simple points. Three simple points as we look at this first command, and first is to look at the examples of falsehood that Paul condemns here. Our second point is going to look at the effect of falsehood and what that does primarily to the body of Christ. And then thirdly, looking at the point of what it means to embrace truthfulness. So we have three points to draw from this verse: examples of falsehood, the effect of falsehood, and what it means to embrace truthfulness. Our first point as we consider this first commandment from the Apostle Paul here, as he's telling us how we ought to live, is to consider these examples of falsehood. Now, hopefully you see the very clear connection that exists between verses 22 and 25, that Paul uses very similar language there in 22. He teaches us that the way that we have learned Christ is that we have learned to put off our old selves. And then here in verse 25, you note that Paul repeats similar language, that he says, therefore, having put away falsehood. So you see the connection that exists here, that as Paul conceives of falsehood, that he sees that falsehood is incompatible with this new self that we are supposed to put on. Paul shows us as clearly as he possibly can that the way of falsehood, that belongs to our old self, that belongs to the sinful self, that belongs to the way in which we lived, We continued to live in the school of the Gentiles and learning in their ways. But now that we've been recreated and are being renewed in the image of Christ and the likeness of God, that falsehood doesn't belong to our new self. That we need to put this off as we put off the old self. Now, as we think about this, it is right and true that as Paul commends something to us here, putting away falsehood, that there is something that is very universally recognized about Paul's command here. I don't know of any culture or nation or place or society that has ever existed that has esteemed the idea of falsehood. I don't know any nation or any people group that has ever been structured around this idea that being deceitful, that being false, that lying to people is a commendable virtue. This is one of those universal truths that has been recognized and acknowledged by countless numbers of people, not just Christians, but even amongst the pagans and the heathens, that societies, that people can't flourish where lying and deceit does. However, even though every culture has never prized falsehood, what you do note, and you see this clearly in our own culture and society, is that all too often, though we don't commend it as an ideal, that it is very easy as people to tolerate falsehood. Even at times, what we can fall into is we can make exceptions for falsehoods and lies. And we can say this or that politician, you know, they were under a lot of stress or they're just trying to win the election. And we can excuse falsehood and deceits and lies and the different deceits that they speak. There are other times where we simply all too easily ignore falsehoods. And we think, well, that doesn't play into anything. Who really cares? Even though the world universally doesn't esteem as an ideal falsehood, oftentimes we can tolerate, oftentimes we can excuse, oftentimes we can ignore falsehood altogether. Not to mention that the reverse of this doesn't mean it's true. Just because we don't like falsehood doesn't mean that we're a culture that loves truth and embraces truth. And yet, as Paul comes here in this first commandment, he's not simply speaking of a universal commandment that can easily appeal to the senses and the minds, even of natural men and unchristians. Paul is speaking specifically of how we as Christians are to behave. We who are being recreated in the image of God in true righteousness and in true holiness. And Paul is commending to us here not a particular universal statement that all people can agree with, but something very fundamental, something very specific to what it means to be a Christian. And as Paul commands us here that we are to put away falsehood, the first thing we ought to observe is that Paul's command is absolute. The Paul is not telling us that there are times when we can ignore this command, that there are times when we can excuse or justify lies or deceits, that there aren't times when we can brush it under the rug, that there aren't times when we ought to tolerate falsehood, but that among the people of God, among those who are being created in the image of God, that we must do away with all falsehood, with falsehood in all and any of its various forms, because falsehood is absolutely contrary to what it means to put on the new self. That falsehood in all of its manifestations and forms belongs to the old nature, and as those who have a new nature, we are not to be governed, we are not to live accommodating falsehood in any way. But the second thing that we rightly note here is not only does Paul speak absolutely, but as Paul tells us that we are to put away falsehood, we ought to remember that the falsehood that Paul primarily has in mind here are not those earth-shattering falsehoods, not those deceits that could get a lot of people killed, not those lies and those ways of dealing with individuals that have huge and serious consequences, but that primarily what Paul is leveling at here in falsehood is any and all manifestations of falsehood, not just the big lies, but particularly the small lies, the deceits that all too often we flirt with, the deceits that all too often we coddle, the deceits that all too often we pass off as white lies that don't really hurt anybody. So what does it matter if I'm really speaking the truth? And so Paul speaks absolutely here, but Paul also condemns all forms of falsehood. And what are the different things and sins that fall under falsehood? I would encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to go home tonight and read the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 145. Because here the Catechism asks, what sins are forbidden by the ninth commandment? And the Catechism there lists over 60 different sins that the ninth commandment against lying forbids. Falsehoods that they draw out on the Catechism are largely those falsehoods that we can tolerate, that we can make exceptions for, that we can ignore, either in our own lives or in the lives of others. So what are some of the examples of falsehood that Paul condemns here? Well, indeed, perhaps top of the list would be the falsehood of hypocrisy, of living in a two-faced mentality, of pretending to be somebody that we really aren't. You think of the way in which many Christians struggle with this, that we show up to church on Sundays pretending to be these very pious and these very devoted Christians, and yet on Monday through Saturday we live like the world and we prize the things of the world. And as Paul says that we are those who put away falsehood, we are those who seek not to live with a two-faced reality, not to live as hypocrites, but that we live in reality of who we are, that we don't try to disguise ourselves and wear masks in the presence of other people so that they can think that we're pious or that we're devoted, but that we live who we are with all of our faults. Another example of this would be, of falsehood, would be that of exaggeration. How many of us have gotten into an argument with somebody, perhaps our children, perhaps our spouse, perhaps a friend, and we say something stupid like, "You always do this," right? Well, that is a clear exaggeration. It's not like, well, in most cases it is, right? And most of the time, we are exaggerating our case, or we tell people, "This is the way that you always act," or "You can't ever do this or that," or "This is all you ever do is yell at me," or "All you ever do is look down on me." Well, Paul tells us here that this falsehood has no place in the Christian life, that the falsehood of exaggeration is condemned. Another example of this falsehood that's being condemned here would be the idea of concealing the truth. How tempting it is when it comes to filing our yearly taxes to claim less than we actually made so that Uncle Sam doesn't take more than we think he ought to take. And how easy it is to begin to fudge with numbers and to begin taking and concealing the truth of what it is that we have made or that we haven't made, or skirting this tax or skirting that tax, because we think the chances of being audited are so slim that, and if I am, y'all just make some excuse. And how easy it is to conceal truth from individuals. Or the falsehood of breaking promises. You know, we live in a day and age that we have almost no integrity. And yet the Bible tells us that we must let our yes be our yes and our no be our no, lest we be condemned. And yet how easy it is to break promises with people. We promise we're going to do this or that, or that we'll help you out in this way. And all of a sudden, when it becomes an inconvenience to us, when it becomes difficult, how easily we can break that promise, how easily we can justify our breaking of the promise. "Oh, I'm busier than I thought that I was going to be," or, "You know, this just really isn't working out for me," and we break our promises. It's a falsehood that's being condemned here, the falsehood of equivocation. How often do we tell people we've been praying for you? When we know that somebody has been in a difficult situation, yet when we say we've been praying for you, that what we actually mean is, "The moment I saw you coming towards me, I all of a sudden offered up this little prayer so I could tell you that I was praying for you." And yet in the way in which we speak with those, we give them the impression that we've been praying diligently and earnestly for them, and we equivocate, we speak words, but we mean something different. Or the falsehood of minimizing sin, of failing to take responsibility for our actions, of wanting to cast the blame onto somebody else. We see this in the garden, don't we, with Adam and Eve. When God says, "Who told you this?" And Adam goes, "The woman told me," right? And then Eve goes, "Well, it was the serpent who tempted me." And how often we can minimize sin, how often we can blame our sins on our personalities, on our cultural heritage, on the fact that we are sleep-deprived, and we think we're going to minimize this, that we're not going to call anger a sin, but rather I'm going to blame it on all of these external circumstances. Or you think of the falsehood of being silent in a just cause. You're out with your friends and they're talking and they begin to slander and gossip the good name of somebody else. And you know that what they're speaking isn't truth, and yet you think, oh, I'm not going to speak up. I'm going to remain silent. I'm not going to defend the name of my brother or my sister who is being unjustly slandered and gossiped about here, because that would make me feel awkward. And so we think, I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to remain silent. Or the falsehood of imputing false motives onto people. How often people tell us things and yet we reason within ourselves, well, yeah, that's what they told me, but what they really meant was this, that even though their words had the appearance of kindness, that they really meant it in judgment, that they really meant it to condemn me, that they were speaking with spite and malice in their heart towards me, and we sit as judge over another man's heart or thoughts or intentions. Or how often the falsehood of twisting words. And we see this clearly with our children, right? That if you've had boys, perhaps you've witnessed this, right? That you tell your son, don't hit your brother, and the next thing you know that he has hit his sister. And you go and you say, I just told you, don't hit anybody. They look at you, no, you told me not to hit my brother. You never told me I couldn't hit my sister, right? And yet we twist these words, and we twist the commands, and we twist things in order to deceive others and to deceive ourselves. How many different examples could be given of what Paul tells us here, that this is what we ought to put away is falsehood. Falsehood in any and in all of its manifestations. Indeed, the examples are endless. Examples of thinking too highly or too lowly of ourselves. Examples of scorning the gifts and the graces that Christ has given to us. Flattery and flattering other people. Unduly seeking out another person's faults to hold it over their head. Fawning over another person with undue praises. Failing to discourage sin that we see in other people. Speaking the truth in an unseasonable way. All of these are forms of falsehood. And Paul tells us here that within the Christian community, that all these forms belong to the old self and does not belong to those who are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in true holiness. Well, more to the point and briefly this evening, we see not only all these examples of what falsehood is, but we see also the effect of falsehood. You know, Paul has so thankfully given us a reason, as if the scriptures alone aren't satisfactory or the command isn't, right, of why we ought to put away falsehood. Paul says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, if you've been with us as we've been preaching through the book of Hebrews, you can't escape that Paul draws our attention back to this very popular theme in the book of Ephesians, and that is the unity of the church and of the body of Christ. That Paul here, as he condemns falsehood and commends truthfulness, that he says this is necessary. Why? Because we are members one of another. And since chapter 1, Paul has been trying to impress deeply upon our faith and our understanding that we are one in Christ. That Jews and Gentiles are brought together to share in the same inheritance. That we, even if you look back at the earlier verses of chapter 4, that in verses 1 through 16, that Paul hounds in on this particular doctrine that we are one, that we are members one of another, that we have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one hope, that the church is united, that Christ has died to unite us, that we ought to strive to maintain this unity that is ours. And as Paul comes in to this first command, Paul comes back to this theme and he says, do you see why we need to speak truth? Because if you've understood anything that I've said in this letter of Ephesians, you ought to understand this, that we are brothers and sisters, that we are united in the Lord. And to speak falsehood is incompatible with this Christian unity that we ought to have with each other. That is to say that falsehood works against unity in so many different ways, that the unity of the church cannot be maintained where we are speaking falsehood to one another. Well, why is that? Well, first consider it is because all falsehood flows from Satan. You remember that as Jesus went and he condemned the Pharisees, that in John chapter 8, verse 44, what did he tell the Pharisees? He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And when we think of this unity in the church that we are to guard and cherish and protect, when we speak falsehoods with one another, we ought to realize that falsehood flows from Satan. That Satan is the father of lies. That Satan tempted our first parents with that diabolical lie that when they eat of this fruit, they will be made like God. That Satan has continually, throughout the course of history, lied unto God's people to tempt them. And that when we give ourselves over to falsehood, that we join in league with the father of lies himself. We do his bidding and his will. And in all things, Satan's will is not to see the church unified. It's not to see the church built up in love. But his mission is to seek and to destroy and to kill and to fracture the unity and the community of the church. So Paul tells us here this falsehood, it's completely antithetical to being members of one another, because falsehood, deceits, and lies, they arise from Satan himself. But think secondly that falsehood is incompatible with this unity, that the effect of falsehood is that it breaks this unity, because falsehood ultimately serves self and isn't designed to serve others. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty convinced that if you were to trace back the motivation and the intention of every falsehood that any of us have ever spoken, that ultimately the reason for that, almost without fail, is because we are seeking to serve ourselves. Because we're not seeking to serve others. We're not seeking to love others, but we are seeking to serve and to love ourselves. We want people to think highly of us, and so we fabricate stories, and we unduly magnify our strengths and minimize our weaknesses. And we think if people truly knew who I was, they wouldn't have any reason to esteem me. And because we want people to think highly of us, we give in to falsehoods, we give in to fabricating, of unduly magnifying ourselves and mitigating our weaknesses. We want people to think that we're funny. And so we exaggerate details and stories, and we add in just a little white lie so that it sounds just a little bit more ridiculous, so that everyone in the room can be chuckling over what I am saying. We want people to think that we have it all together, and so we manipulate people and we cover up different areas of our lives. Social media is a testimony to the fact that our day and age, our culture, our society has an immense problem with this. You can read accounts of individuals who are professional social networkers who set up particular pictures for their Facebook feed, for their Instagram, for whatever it is, for hours at a time, because they want people to think, look, I'm glamorous, I'm beautiful, I have it all together. How often we do this even on a lesser scale. Social media allows us to invent an alternate ego that we can sell to people to make them think that we are somebody important and that we have life all figured out and together. At other times, we want people to feel bad for us. And we think, I want people to join me in my misery. And so we exacerbate our troubles and our afflictions. At other times, we don't want people to think of us as being vulnerable and weak. And so we conceal truth. In all of these ways, what we see is that falsehood is one of the ultimate forms of self-centeredness. That falsehood is a love of self. And that Christian unity requires nothing less than the death of self in order that we might love and serve others. But as Paul tells us here that this falsehood is incompatible with the unity in the church, not only does falsehood stem from Satan, not only is it an act of selfishness, but falsehood ultimately, and perhaps most grievously, it separates us from God himself. You read the pages and the passages of the scriptures, and what you see is that some of God's harshest words of judgment are used against those who lie and who deceive and who practice falsehood. Just take in some of these examples. In Psalm 5, 6, David cries out, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Several psalms later, in Psalm 12, verse 3, we read this graphic denunciation that David prays and says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts." Solomon, in all of his glorious wisdom, in Proverbs 12, 22, wrote that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. As the canon of Scripture is closing in the book of Revelation, we see a picture into that final judgment of God. We're told in Revelation 21:8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And as if that isn't a clear enough picture, less than a chapter later in Revelation 22:15, John again sees this final judgment and he says, "Outside," it's outside of heaven, outside of paradise, outside of the New Jerusalem, "are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Indeed, what we see is that falsehood separates us from God. And anything that separates us from God cannot unite us to our brothers and to our sisters. And so Paul, as he lays this command down here, shows us the effect of falsehood. That falsehood destroys the unity that we are to cherish, that we are to love, that we are to aspire towards. That if we are to be a church that is united one to another, then we must put off all falsehood. And the third point that we look at this evening is that of embracing truthfulness. That of embracing truthfulness. Because Paul, as we've already noted here, he doesn't only condemn falsehood, but he shows that in the place of the self-serving falsehood, that he commends to us truth. That he commends to us not only truth, but that he commends to us that we are to speak the truth with his neighbor or with one another. And so Paul here comes and he gives this positive command. And he shows us here that as falsehood belongs to the old self, so truth is compatible with the fruit of the new self. That speaking the truth is compatible with what it means to be created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in true holiness. And Paul reveals our duty here not only to die unto falsehood, but to live unto speaking the truth with our neighbor. But as we think of this commendation that Paul gives, we are to speak the truth with our neighbor. How can we further compel ourselves in this duty? Well, as we have looked at the wretchedness of falsehood, we ought to look at the immense delight that it is to be people who embrace truth and who speak truth and who have put away falsehood. Just as the Scriptures condemn in so many places the vice of falsehood, they praise and they extol the virtue of truth. You think fundamentally that truth is commended first and foremost as our God is a God of truth. I've often thought as I've read Greek and Roman mythology how difficult for the worshippers of the gods, how difficult for Muslims to worship Allah who is not bound to truth, who can be so capricious. One day he can love you, the next day he can hate you. How difficult it is to serve false gods and those who, like us, are deceitful and given over to our like passions. And yet what does the Scripture unequivocally and unambiguously teach but that our God is a God of truth? That truth is something that is predicated of each person of the Blessed Trinity. We read in Hebrews 6:16 that God is unable to lie. That God cannot deceive us as it goes against his very holy and righteous and just character. as Jesus commends in his prayer, in the high priestly prayer in John 17:3, that he says, "You are the only true God." The Father is qualified. He is known as a God who is true. Christ himself is known as the true Son of God. As he declared in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and all who come to me will not perish." And you think even of Jesus' second return as John sees it, that rider on a white horse that he comes, and John declares, "What is his name? But it is faithful and true." And Jesus promises that he will send forth the Holy Spirit, who is truth itself, into our hearts. Truth commends itself to those who are created after the likeness of God, because our God is fundamentally a true God. He is truth itself. We also read throughout the passages of Scripture that not only is God truth, but that God loves truth. David, in Psalm 51, as he is repenting of that horrendous sin of having Uriah killed and of sleeping with Bathsheba, that he declares there in verse 6 that God desires truth even in the inward being. That this is God's will, that this is God's desire, that this is what he loves. We're told in Proverbs 12:22 that not only does he hate those who practice falsehood, but Solomon also declares there that he delights in those who tell the truth. What a greater thing to know that God is delighting in us, that he is loving us, that he is pleased with us. We want to know what we do to please God and what the will of God is, and we're told, speak the truth. God delights in truth. God loves the truth. There is no time when God scorns the truth. There is no time when God turns a deaf ear or a blind eye to his people when they are truthful. He loves truth as he himself is truth. We have in the pages of Scripture that God speaks truth. You think of Jesus again in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." We're reminded in Psalm 12 that the words of the Lord, that they are tested words, that they are refined words, that they are refined in the furnace, even as gold is refined in the furnace seven times. And truth is commended to us because our God speaks truth. Because all of God's promises are in truth, that they're not deceitful, that they're not wrong, that they're not falsehoods. That when God himself promises that all who come to me through Jesus Christ, I will receive, this is a truth we can bank on. This is a truth we can build our hope on. That when God declares in truth that I will deliver you from all of your afflictions, we can believe this and trust this because all of his promises are true. Truth commends itself to us as those who are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness because of all that God is, all that God loves, all that God speaks, all that God promises. But think as well that truth itself commends itself to us because truth is the very seedbed of love. That Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 13, as we looked at that over a year ago, that Paul tells us there that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. Falsehood is never loving. Love can never grow in the seedbed of falsehood and of lies and of deceits, regardless of how small that lie is or how great that lie may be. Love can only be grown, it can only be sown, it can only be reaped in the seedbed of truth because love rejoices in the truth. Truth sets us free. Christ himself tells us that. The truth shall set you free. It is falsehood that enslaves, it is falsehood that binds, it is falsehood that takes us captive, but truth, wherever it is spoken, sets free and it gives life and it gives vitality and it gives strength. And ultimately we know that truth will triumph. The falsehood is ultimately a deceiver's game and that it will one day be exposed, and in that day only truth will exist and only truth will be magnified. You think of Psalm 45 as David prophesies of the kingdom of Christ. That David declares, "In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth, and that the day is coming when Christ himself will expose all things, when all of our falsehoods will be unmasked, when all of our deceits will be dragged into the light, when all of our hypocrisy, when all of our exaggeration, when all of our concealing of the truth will be exposed. Because it is truth that ultimately is vindicated. It is truth that ultimately triumphs. And so here, as Paul gives us our Christian obedience, he would have us to see that as children of God, as those who are called to put off the old self and to put on the new self, as those who are called to love what God loves, as those who are called to be what God has called us to be, that we must be a people committed to truth, that we must be a people who are committed to speaking the truth to one another. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our merciful and true God, how we thank you for your word, and how we confess our falsehood and deceit unto you, and yet we thank you that you, O Christ, have offered a sacrifice that more than atones for all of our falsehoods, all of our deceits, and all of our lies. We would join even with David's prayer that you would cleanse us, O Lord, for you desire truth in the inward being, and how we rejoice that you have poured out your Spirit, the true Spirit, into us in order that we might be a people who are committed to truth, and more specifically, committed to speaking truth one to another. Help us to put away all falsehood. Help us to live in the great joy of being people of the truth and of making the truth known, despite the consequences that we might reap in this day and age. May we always remember that truth shall be victorious, and that in that great day of judgment that you shall vindicate truth, and that you shall utterly put down all falsehoods. We thank you that you are a true God. We thank you that your words are true. We thank you that your promises are true. We thank you that we can receive these words in faith, knowing that your word will not fail. Be gracious unto us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.